If you got a Bible, you can open it to Luke chapter 19, and while you're opening it and turning there, we're going to start again. This is the last week of three that we're going to do this. I mentioned that we wanted to just take some intentional time in Scripture to talk about the value and really just to press on you, maybe try to let the Holy Spirit convict you a little bit about the need for community, the need for you to be a part of the community of the church, and that includes this morning, Sunday morning, but it doesn't exclude the rest of your life, that it's meant to be lived in community. And in particular, we've said one of the easy applicational outlets is what you find in your bulletin again this week is the list of different growth communities that we offer as a church, that you would find one of those and get connected to it if you're not already, or that you would really press into it. It's not just about attending it either, but rather to use that as an opportunity to engage and to be connected, to really make it about what the Scripture talks about when it says over and over and over again that we are meant to be a people who are seen as one another, that we're connected in this. And so the way that we tried to just appeal to you in that, talk to you about that, was to just quote several of the times in the New Testament, and not even exhaustively, but several of the times in the New Testament where the Bible is going to speak about how we're meant to treat one another. And so if you were here 2 weeks ago, I read an entire page long list of verses about what we were meant to do with one another. And then last week, I read a whole another page long of verses about how we were to deal with one another. And this week, guess what? A third page long of verses as to what the church is meant to do interacting with one another. And so I'm going to read it in a second, but I want you to just kind of understand in it that the goal in this is that you would see just kind of by some of the just depth and width of how often the Bible talks about this, how important it is in and within the early church. First Peter now picks it up. Since, this is chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. First Peter chapter 4 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because a love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9 of that same chapter, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Chapter 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposing to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 John, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 3, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Chapter 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, not only is it consistent and constant throughout the New Testament, but the other thing that's worth noting is it's by all of the different human authors of the New Testament. So we speak about the Word of God being inspired by God, who's ultimately the author, but so we have epistles written by Paul, by Peter, by John, and consistently throughout all of them, there is a heavy emphasis on how we're meant to treat, how we're meant to love one another. And so I want you to see that. The other thing I want you to see is we said in this, there was some emphasis on just each week, we just mentioned two reasons. And again, we're not getting exhaustive here, but I just wanted to give you a few things that you could cling to and go, this is why you're meant to be connected to the community. This is why you're not meant to do this Christianity thing alone out on an island. And so one thing I'll mention today is you can't, and this is going to really connect with what we look at in the Gospel of Luke here in a minute, and so we're going to be brief on it now, and we'll come back to it later. But you can't be a good steward of what God has gifted you with if you do not steward it within God's church. Remember, so 1 Peter 4:10 that I read to you says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That God has gifted each and every one of us in different and unique ways, which means that we all have different and unique purposes and different and unique ways to serve in the capacity of the body of Christ, the church. This is why frequently when Paul is illustrating what the church is like, he uses a human body and he uses anatomy to kind of define what it looks like and how important the hand is to the body and the foot is to the body and other organs are to the body, that collectively and cooperatively we work together, and none can really function on its own without any need of the others, but rather that we all are a part of the same body. And so each and every one of us has been given different gifts, not the same, but different special gifts, and we're meant to be using those, meant to be employing those into the community of the church. And so when you don't do that, you're poorly stewarding what God has given you for the sake of his church and the gospel going forth. The second thing, so like I said, we'll touch more on that in a few minutes, but the second thing is, because in part we all have different gifts, it's by our love for one another over a diversity of life and circumstances that we show the world that we're disciples of Christ. That's what Jesus says in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And here's why. Because we are all different. Right? We all have different gifts. This is in my notes, but let's just spend some time on it. That is not an easy task. Right? It's, you can talk back to me. Real love for one another is not an easy task. Correct. Okay. Superficial, cordial friendships with one another can be an easy task. Okay, now, not for some of you, let's just be honest about that, but for many of us, to be friendly with one another, to be on the surface agreeable with one another, that's not that hard. We can kind of overcome some major differences by just not dealing with them, just not talking about them, just really not getting into one another's lives. But the reality is, when we begin to really press in, when we really begin to dig into real relationships with one another, it gets messy and it gets dirty and it gets difficult. Not only does it get messy and dirty and difficult, but when you begin to bridge monstrous gaps in age and background and diversity of all these different things in your life, it becomes even more difficult, because now you're having to love people that aren't even that easy to love, right? I mean, so think about in our own lives, in our marriages, and in our parenting, right? These are the people that should be probably easiest for us to love, right? Husbands, come on, you better say right to this or you're going to get in trouble. I'm trying to help you here, okay? This should be, think about it. You picked your spouse and you made your kids, right? They're like you. They came from you. And you got to look in and about all the fish in the sea and you chose your spouse. So naturally, what you would have picked and made would be relatively agreeable to you in background and age and situations and circumstances and line of thoughts. And yet, if you've been together for some time or you've had some kids that are older than like 2 weeks, they easy to love? Come on now. Just, guys, this one you just don't answer, right? You answer the last one, don't answer this one. It's just better for you that way. It's hard, right? It's hard to do that. And then what happens is you add on top of this that most of us are not the people that we would pick to be our spouse, right? There's many of us that we would look at one another and go, I don't know, man. Let's just be honest about it, right? Loving each other doesn't always mean you got to like each other. It doesn't mean you have to naturally gravitate to each other. And in fact, because we're all differently gifted, it means that we're going to disagree on some things. And that's okay. But the temptation, in fact, I would go so far as to say the encouragement of this world is to just disassociate when you disagree. Is it not? The temptation of this world is to find kind of the stream that is most comfortable, that is most agreeable, that the people are most like you, they think like you, they talk like you, they act like you, they look like you, they have the same background as you, and so you spend the bulk of your time just kind of in that stream, and so they reinforce your thinking, and they reinforce your look, and they reinforce your background, and they reinforce what you already think of as comfortable. That's everything the world teaches you, is it not? And what I'm telling you is what Jesus said would show the world that we're his disciples is if we could resist that temptation and love someone who doesn't look anything like us and doesn't act anything like us. That we could love someone who's 40 years older or 40 years younger than us. That we could love someone who looks entirely different than us or who came from a background that is entirely different from us, who thinks entirely different from us, who has different preferences, who has different politics, who has different ideas about things. That if we could press in and love them, even though it was hard, that would show the world that there was a uniting cause behind us that was bigger than all those things. That the love of Christ that produces a love for one another is bigger than all of those things. And so the temptation that we have to just kind of get away from that, to just kind of stay comfortable and just spend the bulk of our time with the people that are kind of easiest for us to deal with, I think hinders and breaks down one of the chief purposes in the church, which was that we would be a community of believers who really genuinely love one another. And if we did, it would do something that the rest of the world doesn't do. It would show the rest of the world something that they can't see, which is a genuine love, affection, and unity bonded in Christ that they just don't have outside of him. And it just might show the world that we are his disciples. And so, we got to go. We got to move on. We got to get into the text. But I just want to allow those last 3 weeks and just that little bit of time to just sit with you. And maybe you go, okay, I agree. I get it. I don't always like the feeling of it, but I'm okay with it. What do I do then? Show me what I do. Well, I'll give you two things and we'll move on. One, you got those bulletins. Find a community. Go to whoever's heading up those communities and go, hey, would this be a good place for me to plug in? That's a good way to ask in some humility, to not just assume that you're going to jump into a community and it's going to be great for you, but ask them what it's about, ask them what they do, ask them if you think that they would be excited to have you start to get plugged into a community. Maybe you go, well, I don't really know who that person is that's leading it, or I don't really know if this will fit my schedule, and I don't know where it is, and I'm not really sure. Here's the other thing you can do. You just come ask me. Just go, hey, I look at the boxes and I don't really know if there's one that I fit into, but I do value this community thing. What should we do? How can we do it? How can we go about it? Let's have a conversation about it, and we'll try to help you. We'll try to guide you, and we'll try to help you find a place that's really going to fit and allow you to grow in love for one another and grow in your relationship with Christ. All right, so that's my challenge to you. My commitment is that we'll be there partnering as a church proper, that we are going to try to do everything in our power to equip you and give you the tools to be connected to real community, deep community, real love for one another, and we want you to be active and engaged in a part of that. All right, so Luke chapter 19, you got a Bible, let's go. This is our last look in the Gospel of Luke for a while. The plan tentatively right now is to come back in like March and grab the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, the ascension, and finish the actual book of Luke then rather than now. And so as we do this, we pick up with Jesus continuing on, approaching very quickly, approaching into Jerusalem, which is not a new thing. In fact, what we've said is from Luke chapter 9 all the way here through Luke 19, we've introduced this idea that Jesus knew that the cross was before him. In Luke 9:51, he says he's going to head to Jerusalem, to the cross. It's introduced as he knows what's happening, he knows what's coming, and all things in the last 10 chapters have really just kind of been under the shadow of this about to happen. And so Luke 19, what we find is now it is very close. We're getting to the very last week of his life. It's getting tangible. He's just a few miles outside of town now. And in this time, the glaring reality and frustrating reality is that the disciples, his followers, not only the crowd, but even the ones that are closest to him, have heard him speak of it over and over and over and over again, and they just don't get it. And they don't want to come to grips with what's going to happen when he arrives at Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, at first glance, you might not see the problem with this text. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke 18:31 says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Which is not the disagreeable part for them, because back in verse 11 it says they believe that what's going to happen is when the Son of Man comes into Jerusalem, he's going to usher in the kingdom, he's going to restore all things, that it's going to be new heaven, new earth, right then, right there, things are going to be done, brought to a conclusion. What they miss is that he didn't stop talking in chapter 18. He says in verse 32, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And so chapter 19, verse 11 picks up with Jesus not willing to just let it go, but to continue to push, continue to tell them in as many ways as he could that he was going to die. And actually, what's interesting is not only do they not get it here, but if you go on to the book of Acts, even after his death and resurrection, they haven't really understood it. When he's resurrected in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to do it right now? Are you going to do it right now? There's always this expectation in the time of Jesus, and even immediately following his death and resurrection, that he's going to usher in the kingdom, restore Israel, but bring about restoration now. And so it's in the midst of this that Jesus is going to use a parable to try to tell them what they just don't hear. That over and over and over again, he's going to tell them one thing and they're going to hear a different thing, and it takes a very long time before they actually get it. Now, I can relate to this. So sometimes we go, oh man, how dense could these people have been? But I'm a husband, so I understand, right? And if you're married, you ought to understand. A couple days ago, actually about 2 weeks ago, went like this. We're getting ready for dinner, and Whitney is making dinner, and I was not doing anything, sitting around, being normal. And she looked at me, and in a patient and loving way, she went, hey, if you'd like to eat before dark, you should set the table. Okay, so I get plates, I get forks, I set the table, we get sat down, 10 minutes later, the kids sit down, we pray, we begin to eat. She looks around and she goes, where are the drinks? I don't know. What do you mean? Where are the drinks? She said, didn't I ask you to set the table? I said, you asked me to set the table. I didn't hear anything about drinks. She said, that's a part of setting the table. Lesson learned. Maybe. Here's what happened the next day. The next day. So the next day, Whitney goes, hey, dinner's almost ready. Will you set the table and ask the kids what they want to drink? I said, okay. 10 minutes goes by. We sit down. We pray. We get ready to eat. Whitney looks and goes, why aren't there any drinks on the table? I said, milk, milk, water. She said, what? I said, I asked them. They want milk, water. She said, you didn't get it for them? I said, you didn't tell me to get it for them. You told me to ask them. She said, you've got to be kidding. So the next day, I'm not even making this up. The next day, she goes, Nick. I said, I got it, babe. I'm setting the table. She said, hey, put cups on the table this time. We sit down, we pray, we get ready to eat. She looks, she goes, why are all the cups empty? I said, you didn't say to fill the cups. I don't know. I'm sorry, right? I'll never do it again. But here's the thing, right? We just have this ability to not really hear what's being told to us, right? And what we see in the disciples here is this desire, this deep and abiding desire that in all of this time when they're walking around with Jesus, that he would come and restore. Now that's not in itself a bad desire. Here's the thing. We desire that Jesus would return to restore. In fact, if you really kind of break down all of humanity, you have the creation, you have the fall, you have redemption in Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And then what is coming, what is promised is to restore, to bring restoration. However, what the disciples believed was that middle step, redemption, was just going to be skipped, that there wasn't a need for that. They hadn't realized it. Their eyes hadn't been open to it. And so what they're hoping for is not what's going to happen. What is going to happen is Jesus is going to redeem mankind by dying for our sin. In fact, verse 12 is him laying this out in parable. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He's speaking about himself. So the king goes and he's going to receive a kingdom and I will return. But what is going to be unique about this parable is that he's also going to indicate there's going to be some time there. 2,000 years later, there's some time there. We have not yet had him restore, even though he's ushered in the kingdom. We call it already, not yet, and that's another sermon for another day. But in this, he's predicting, he's showing, he's telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to receive a kingdom, and I will return. Now, the whole rest of the parable is important because it applies directly to us. Because this is what we live in. This is the day that we live in. The king who has gone to his kingdom and he's going to return. And so what ought we do in light of his return? How ought we live in light of knowing that Jesus has taken his kingdom and all things are worshiping him in heaven and will one day in earth because he's going to return, but he's not here yet. And so what ought we do? And then he's going to lay out and he's going to give three different responses and three different categories of the way people respond to him, respond to the king. Look at it. Starting in verse 13. He called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas. That's a level of currency. It's worth about 3 months' wages, 3-4 months' wages. So significant currency, not extraordinary, but enough to go do some work, which is what is important. And he says to them, do business with this until I come back. Verse 14. Now, let's deal with verse 14 because it's really tricky in the midst of this parable if you don't understand some history. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. You go, well, that's a weird pause in this parable. Well, here's what happened. Let me give you a little history to help you with it. At this time, the Jews in Jerusalem were held in check over the Roman government. The way that Rome did this, though, was they would appoint people. They'd go appoint rulers to take over regions. And prior to the birth of Jesus, there was a man there who had taken over this region called Herod the Great. Herod the Great was king over Judea and was a vile and awful man by all that history tells us about him. In fact, history lets us know that at one point, on a Sabbath day, Herod kills 3,000 Jews. And so the Jews, in response, hate him for it. They have a great deal of animosity towards him. And so following the end of his reign, he taps his successor, Herod Archelaus. And what happens is the Jews send a delegation to Caesar and say, "We hate this guy and we don't want him as our king." And so Jesus, what he's doing is he's paralleling some modern histories, paralleling what's going on in that time in a way that they would wholly understand and go, "Hey, remember when Herod came and you sent a delegation and said, we hate this guy and we don't want him to be king? Well, the reality is that as I come and usher in my kingship, that there's a whole slew of you who in a week or two are going to go crucify him who hate me and don't want me to be king." Now, it's also important to note, he's using this as an illustration. He's not saying I'm unworthy like Herod Archelaus would be, but rather that there's going to be some that hate me and don't want anything to do with me. In fact, that's one of the responses. Is it not? Is it, in our culture, we see a great many people who deny the very existence of God, who hate the very idea that someone other than themselves would rule over them. Right? That we coined the term humanism, that ultimately that they would be in charge of themselves. We don't want someone else that would rule over us. We hate it. Now, what we have been, I think, increasingly lied to about and tried to be convinced of is that that's a very large group, and it's a new and it's an educated group. But the reality is that the Bible says that from the beginning on, that there's always going to be some that deny him. There's always going to be some that hate him. That's why Jesus is saying it. You go back a few hundred years before that, and the Psalms is going to talk about how there's the fool who says, "There is no God. I'm going to do my own thing." And so there's always going to be that level of response. There's always going to be some who reject him. It doesn't mean that he's not king. It just means some don't want it. And in fact, if you move ahead to verse 27 and look at how their end is met, it's not a pretty thing. "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." You see, you could be faithless, you could deny the king, but the end is destruction. Then he identifies a second group. It says, verse 15, "When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." Now remember, there's 10 of them. He's only going to introduce to us three of them, two that are similar, and then the other one is literally called in Scripture, the other one. It's a different word from a third or another. It's a different category. All right. And so this is how he puts it. The first appears, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Does a great job. He increases the value of what the master has given him 1,000%. "And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.'" Again, does very well. "And he said to him, 'And you to be over 5 cities.'" Here's what he's getting at. He introduces two servants who are faithful in their stewardship of what the master has given them. They, in fact, let me just add this before we talk about that. There's not a whole lot of judgment about who produced more. right? There's varying reward, but there's a similar response, right? Because ultimately we labor, but it's God who gives the increase. And so we're meant to be good stewards, and God is the one who ultimately produces this fruit. And so the good, well done, good and faithful servant is given to both of them, regardless of how much they've produced. But what is noticeable in this is that they're stewards, not owners. Here's one of the things I think in the response of the faithful that you see. Master, your mina made this, not mine. Here's how we miss this in the Christian church. We believe that all of this in our life somehow belongs to us. And we've gotten really good at finding ways to kind of partition off the ways that we give some of it to God so that we can kind of believe that we hold on and possess the rest. And so we go, I tithe my 10% so that I can kind of hold on to this money, that this is mine. This doesn't ultimately belong to God. We just fail to recognize that we don't own anything. We're just stewards of what he has entrusted us with. We have this conversation consistently going on in my house because our oldest daughter is 7, is remarkably strong-willed. I don't know why she would do that, right? We made them. And so she's got this like just idea that stuff is hers. And so in the midst of some conflict, this repeated question comes up that we're just trying to teach and build into her. Whose is it? Whose marker is it? Whose dress is it? Whose toy is it? And remarkably often, she goes, well, it's mine. These are my markers. This is my dress. This is my toy. And I have to ask again, whose is it? Whose is it? Whose is it? And a lot of times, it's not until the third or the fourth or the fifth time that I ask that she'll go, it's God's. And sometimes it's with a little more attitude than that, right? Because she's strong-willed. I don't know who she is. You know, whatever. But in it, what we have to constantly be reminded of, what Jesus is pressing in on us with, is this is not yours. I'm entrusting it to you. That God, the Creator, has given you all of your life so that you might respond in worshiping him and stewarding it for the sake of his glory. That one day he would return and you would go, look at what I've done with your life. With your stuff that you've given me, with your possessions, with the relationships that you've entrusted to me, with my wife, my kids, my job, my life. It's not mine. It belongs to you. And so my desire in all of it is to give you glory. And then, for the sake of needing to wrap this up, look at how it continues. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Now look at the contrast here. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He goes, you're taking stuff that's not yours. You're reaping where you didn't sow. You're an exacting man. Did you get what happened there? It wasn't his mina. The master had given it to him. He owns it all. He can't reap where he doesn't sow. It's his to begin with. And the guy misses it completely. And so he says to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? That's a question. He's not admitting that this is true, but rather showing him the error in his own logic. He says, then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, Master, he has 10 minas already. And he says, I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but the one who does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away. It's not his to begin with. It's just entrusted to us that we might serve the Lord with it. Your very life, your possessions, your money, your stuff, your relationships, your job, all of it belongs to God and is meant to be stewarded for his glory. And so let me just finish with a couple questions and then one thought. Do you consistently look upon your life and ask, how am I honoring God with this? Because I think what happens often in the church is we kind of build some compartments. And we think about certain areas of our life and go, well, I honor God with this, and then this is mine. And we find some areas and we find some times and we find some places where we go, this belongs to God. And then, without even meaning to, we find a whole bunch of other areas and we go, this I'm going to keep. I'm going to do this for me. This is me time. This is me stuff. This is me money. And we don't ask. We don't think. We don't have anything. It's all his. You can't give him a gift as if he didn't first possess and own it and entrust it to you. He can't be given anything that's not already his. And he can't take from you anything that's not already his. Do you consistently look at your life and go, what am I doing that is for his glory? How is this going to bring him glory? How is this stewarding what he has entrusted me with? Let me ask you one more question. What is the goal of your labor? When you go, I want to work hard. Listen to me. That's not a bad thing. I want to make money. I want to accomplish a lot. None of those things are bad. Those are good, encouraged things in the scripture. But what is it ultimately for? Is it ultimately so that when the master returns, you can go, look at what you entrusted me with, and here it is. Use it for your glory. Or is it ultimately so you can go, look at me. Let me hold on to this stuff because this is ultimately what will bring me glory and joy. Who do you labor for? And then to maybe drive that home before we transition into the Lord's Supper, let me just tell you a story I thought was incredibly meaningful the first time I heard it and changed my perspective on a lot of things, and I think is a dangerous picture of what happens frequently in the Christian church, especially when we talk about the area of stewarding our lives. There's an account of a great king who has a vast kingdom, and one day a carrot farmer comes to this king and has a very small carrot farm, is a small, poor man, but brings him a carrot of extraordinary size and color and value, and he lays it at the king's feet and says, behold, king, I know that you are a great and good king, and this is the best carrot that I've ever raised on all of my farm and all of my time farming. I've never had one of such great quality and value, and so I want to give it to you. And the king, seeing the man's heart, says, thank you. I want to give you a great field. And he gifts the man thousands and thousands of acres of land that he would be entrusted over, that he would go and farm a great deal of wealth and amass a great deal of value that was entrusted to him. Well, there's another guy in the courtyard that day. This guy raises horses and he sees everything that happens. And so the next day comes, and that man walks a horse into the king's court and says, king, I know you are a great and good king, and I raise horses, and this is the best horse I've ever raised. You get where I'm going with this? And he goes, and I want you to have it. And the king, looking at him, knowing his heart, says, thank you. And the man goes, finally, is that it? What about yesterday? And the king says this, yesterday a farmer gave a carrot to me, and today you gave a horse to yourself. Here's what I'm convinced that we make a real subtle, but a really, really horrific mistake often in our lives. You cannot serve God as a means to some other end that is ultimately valuable for self. When you start to treat God as he's just someone who could provide you better stuff, when you stop being about stewarding for the sake of his glory and you start being about stewarding so that you might gain greater things, you've started to take and strip God of his position as God, and you've replaced it with yourself. You see, church, what I'm convinced we're meant to be is a people who just begin to see, just begin to picture the glory of God, the one who created it all, the one who created you and I, the one who is the great and good King, and we're worshiping for the sake of him and him alone and nothing else. And in this, we might one day, upon his return, hear, "Well done, good slave." I pray that that is our motivation. It's who we are, and it's what we do. So I'm gonna do this. I want to ask you to pray with me, and then we're gonna rejoice in taking the Lord's Supper, proclaiming the name of God until he returns, proclaiming him until he comes, knowing that he has a distant kingdom and he will return.